in which we come to Belshazzar. Daniel has now been right around 70 years in captivity, captivity with the Babylonians. The Babylonians had come upon Judah and taken him into captivity. Daniel had actually gone in with the first set of captives. So we believe in around 606 BC, Daniel was taken into captivity. The final group finally ended up going to Babylon in 586 BC. And so there were about 20 years of siege of the Babylonians surrounding the city. And ultimately, they destroyed not only the city walls, but the Grand Temple. What we see in this book is clearly that God has his hand upon those that are his, and Daniel being that prime example of the Lord preserving his witness even in the midst of a godless society. And I don't think you get much more godless than Babylon. At this particular juncture, Babylon had become the world power. And so Nebuchadnezzar actually was unilateral king of sorts of the world. And what a title that is. But as time goes on, and as we come to Daniel chapter 5, we are now probably 30, 40 years after Nebuchadnezzar has reigned. A son has come in, Evel-Merodach. He is mentioned in Jeremiah, at the end of Jeremiah chapter 52. And we believe that that was probably Belshazzar's father. Belshazzar is reigning, whose grandfather, we believe once again, was Nebuchadnezzar, but now has taken control. He is co-regent, that is to say that he is a king with another king of Babylon, but clearly he doesn't know what he's doing. And you can see the arrogance just coming through in chapter 5 of Belshazzar and his desire just for debauchery and for pleasure, and that's what it's about. The particular setting that we find ourselves in is that Belshazzar is holding a grand feast, and he has invited all the nobles, and he wants everybody there that's anybody. In a way, he wants to show off his prowess, he wants to show off what he has, and he gets full of himself. Not only gets full of himself in the sense of his arrogance, but gets full of alcohol. And it is in the feasting that he goes and he tells his servants, you remember when we took over Jerusalem and we had all that gold stuff and from the temple? Go get it. We're going to drink out of it. And that was a big mistake. Of course, it is an affront, an assault against the Almighty God. And he begins to bring in the utensils of the Holy of Holies into his feasting. It is at this juncture that he not only does it himself, but he brings in the concubines and all of the wives, and he brings them in on the debauchery as well. God sees it, of course, and the handwriting on the wall begins to happen. And what a scary thing that would be, literally to see a hand begin to write on the wall. At this juncture, the book doesn't tell us what is said. It will later on. We're not going to get there tonight. But there is a handwriting on the wall, and he is scared to death. He does what he usually does, and that is to say he asks the experts. But the experts don't know anything, any more than when Nebuchadnezzar had his dream, did the experts know. But as we were talking about last week, you tend to go with what you've been doing. And so be careful what you normally do, because you're building habits and patterns, and when the true difficulty comes, you're going to go back to old faithful, the way that you usually act. And if it's not trusting in God, you're in trouble. Well, he goes to all the experts, and of course, none of them can say what it is. And now we come to the point in which the queen mother, it doesn't say in the text the queen mother, but we know that to be true. It's not his wife or his concubines. They had been there feasting with him. But the queen mother comes in, hearing the racket, and of course, hearing as Belshazzar saw the hand on the wall, and scripture is telling us that this guy is shaking in his boots now, and he calls for help. Well, the queen mother comes in, and she knows who to call, and that's Daniel. So we come to this point, and we're going to pick up in verse 10. So chapter 5, verse 10 is where we pick up. Now let me just say this. Up to this point, God has been warning and had warned the children of Israel. The reason I interject this is that as we look at this passage, what we're going to see is this king, this wicked king of Babylon, being warned about what is about to take place. In fact, this very night, his soul is going to be required of him. The Medes and the Persians are, even as we speak, even as they feast, surrounding the region of Babylon, and they are at the door. Look, Belshazzar knows that they're out there, but he thinks that they can't come in. What he doesn't know, as history tells us, is that the Medes and the Persians stopped up the Euphrates River and marched right under the wall. It's going to happen tonight. Nevertheless, God is warning him. And God does give warnings. The thought is, if God were to give me a warning, I would certainly heed it. I would follow God, and Scripture gives us so many examples of the fact that, no, you wouldn't. I'm kind of reminded of the story of Lazarus and the rich man in the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke. And the passage tells us about this rich man who lived an opulent lifestyle with his pleasures all his life. Walked past Lazarus, sitting there off the side, poor, oftentimes picking at his sores, and the rich man could care less. Scripture tells us that after a while, the rich man dies as well as Lazarus, and Lazarus is caught up and taken into Abraham's bosom, but the rich man goes into Hades. Jesus begins to describe an interesting scene in which there's a great chasm between the two, Abraham's bosom and hell itself. And the rich man cries out and he says, ask Lazarus to dip his finger in the water, at least give me some relief. He cannot do that. Well, at least ask Lazarus, maybe send him back to my family and warn them of these things. And the passage says, if they did not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they listen if a man is raised from the dead. The thought is that people are receptive to things like this, but Hebrews reminds us, don't harden your heart, because there is a point of no return where your heart just cannot receive. I think Esau is an example of that, as well as Judas in Scripture, a point of no return, even though they're alive and breathing. Well, we know that God had warned Israel some 120 years before the captivity came. He had sent Isaiah. And Isaiah, 120 years before captivity, was warning Judea, was warning Jerusalem, and yet they're still in captivity. 20 years before they went into captivity, God sent Jeremiah. And for 20 years, he warned them. After 20 years, the first group goes into captivity, that is Daniel. Jeremiah will actually never go into captivity. He will actually follow many of the ones, actually be taken into Egypt with many of the ones that are running from God. And there they will be destroyed, but God will preserve Jeremiah. Ezekiel will then go into captivity in the second group about 10 years after Daniel does. And by the riverside of Euphrates, kind of in between the Tigris and Euphrates, there Ezekiel, some of the greatest prophecy will be written in captivity. God will actually take Ezekiel up and sort of out-of-body experience and take him back to Jerusalem and point out things to him. It'd be quite a ride, wouldn't it? God all along was sending those that would warn. He would send the message before. He would send the message again right before. And he would send the message during. Nevertheless, Judah would rebel. It's this point that I want to talk to you about. And that is that There are those that will refuse the truth no matter what. One of the passages that we read the other week is found in Isaiah chapter 26, and it reminds us that though the wicked are shown favor, yet they do not repent, and they will not admit the God of glory. They're obstinate, and they refuse him. Daniel is going to be given a message to Belshazzar. Belshazzar is not going to respond appropriately. If I were Belshazzar, and as we know, the message fundamentally is, your time is up, I'd get on my knees. But the first thing Belshazzar does is he goes, thank you. You told me what I need to know. Now that I know what I need to know, everything's okay, and I'm going to make you kind of third man in the kingdom. And we know what Daniel's response is. Daniel's response is, keep it. It's all going out the door today. By the time we finish our conversation, Cyrus and his army is going to come in, and you're going to be dead. In fact, if you look at the end of chapter 5, verse 30, this pretty well summarizes, doesn't it? That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. I mean, you don't have to get into too much more detail than that. He's dead. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom about the age of 62. So immediately the Medes and the Persians began to take control of the situation. Darius is actually winning the kingdom over for Cyrus, and Cyrus will then reign in his stead. There is an interesting worldly maxim or aphorism that is oftentimes used, and I'm sure you've heard it in advertisements and probably heard it out in the world, and the adage is fundamentally this: knowledge is power. In many respects, I can see perhaps a kind of truth in that statement. Nevertheless, it has a sense of sovereignty in it that beckons that we're in control. And what it's fundamentally saying, and the preface that I think that it operates off of, is that if man just knows what's going to happen, or if he knows enough about anything, he can somehow control his circumstances and surroundings and come out victorious, that it will literally empower him. What we're going to see throughout Scripture is that nothing could be more erroneous. We have weathermen that spend a tremendous amount of money on trying to find out and forecast the weather. Once again, I think the thought is, if we can just know what's going to happen, we can protect ourselves from what will happen. We have those that are into seismology, and we can try to predict earthquakes, and we have those that are experts in war, and if we just know enough, if we just not have enough science, we can somehow fix everything. The fundamental problem with that is that man perceives himself as being in control. All I need to know is what needs to be done, and I'll fix it. Belshazzar this very night will know exactly what is going to happen. It will not affect the outcome. It will not save his life. As we come into the passage, pick up in verse 10, the queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. And actually, you put in there, the queen mother spoke and said, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. There, honey. Mama's here. You have nothing to worry about. Though there are thousands and thousands and perhaps millions of soldiers outside your door and getting ready to take over, Mom's here. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. Now we know that Daniel was well known. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar had come to him. Last man, admittedly so. But as time went on, Nebuchadnezzar had made a decision, we believe, because God had humbled him for 7 years, and he comes to a place of humbling, and he admits There is a God of heaven, and it's your God, Daniel. Interesting, God knows those who will humble themselves, and you wouldn't picture if you, look at Nebuchadnezzar, at first you would go, that guy's never going to come to the Lord. But he does. Our thoughts are, well, maybe his grandson will. I mean, obviously, he couldn't be as arrogant as his grandfather, because his grandfather was the one that, like I said, unilaterally ran the kingdom, and Belshazzar is kind of co-regent, so he just couldn't be that arrogant. Oh, but he is. She says in verse 11, there is a man in your kingdom in whose spirit is the holy gods. In the days of your fathers, illumination, insight, wisdom, like the wisdom of gods were found in him, i.e. Daniel. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, or actually in the text, your grandfather, the king appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. Now what's interesting is that she was cognizant of all these things. Nevertheless, it's just now that she's talking about it, that she's bringing his name up. I mean, when the king's face grew pale, if you look in verse 6, when he saw the hand running on the wall, his thoughts alarmed him, his hip joints went slack, his knees began knocking together. Maybe that would have been a good time to call Daniel. But what he does is he calls in all the other conjurers, all the other Chaldeans, all the other diviners, as you look at the next verse. Why not Daniel? It's just interesting that the world knows where they need to go, but they're not going to come to God unless it is the absolute last resort. They're not going to come to church unless it's absolute last resort. Why is it the man has to go to the very end of his rope to then turn to God? She's very much aware of Daniel. Nevertheless, he has not been mentioned until this point. It's as if Daniel's been kind of hidden in the closet during the reign of Belshazzar, and she has to pull him out. But he's a secret weapon. When everybody else fails, call on Daniel. The very fact that she describes him as such, he is a man in whom spirit, the holy gods, reside. She knows. This one had an extraordinary spirit, verse 12. Knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and the solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation. Now, the misunderstanding of the passage is fundamentally this, that if we just are able to interpret the handwriting on the wall, we'll be okay. I mean, Queen Mother is coming in and she goes, if we can interpret this, and I know a guy that can do that, we'll be fine. But that's not going to happen, is it? It's the fundamental premise that I think is confusing to so many people. That the more I understand, the better off I'll be. There's a passage in the New Testament, I want you to turn there. It's found in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. In fact, Romans chapter 1 ends this way in verse 32. Although they know, it says, the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, and clearly they listed a tremendous list of nefarious things. Being filled with unrighteousness, verse 29, wickedness, greed, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Whew. Take a breath. Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know, it's interesting. Do you see the text? Although they know the ordinance of God. Oh, I know. I've been to church. You know that story? Oh, yeah, I know the story. Although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Oh, I'm better off if I know about it. Well, Scripture's going to say no. Actually, the more you know, the more culpable you are. That is to say, the more responsible you are. Therefore, he says in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, you are without excuse. Every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. In other words, oftentimes you'll see a person go, hey, you're not supposed to do that. You're not supposed to do that. They'll turn and say, well, you do it all the time. Well, yeah, no, I do it, but you're not supposed to do that. So how do you know you're not supposed to? Well, I know. And Scripture says, well, if you know, then you're guilty. You pass judgment on other people, but you practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Verse 2. Do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you'll escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of the stubbornness of your unrepentant heart, you are what? You're actually storing up wrath. In other words, the more you know, the more wrath of God is stored up for you. There is a time of that wrath being poured out upon you, and the greater the wrath because of the understanding, the knowledge. Our thought is, well, if I just have enough information, and God says, I think it's more gracious for you not to have the information. Oh, I think I need to know more. I think people do a lot of superficial study in Scripture, and I go, I wouldn't do that if I were you. You know, if you're in there, you better change. Because you start reading that stuff, you're going to be held responsible. James puts it this way in the Epistle of James, to him that knows to do right and does it not, to him it is sin. That's why James will say in James chapter 3, verse 1, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you will incur a stricter judgment, because you know. He talks about teachers in Romans chapter 2, and in particular, he talks about the Jews that are scholars of the Word of God. He says in verse 17, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law, boast in God, you know his will, you approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and you are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, corrector of the foolish, teacher of the immature, having the law, the embodiment of knowledge and the truth. You therefore who teach another, do you teach yourself? You preach that one should not steal. Do you steal? You say that one should not commit adultery. Did you do it? You abhor idols, but you rob the temples. You boast in the law through your breaking of the law. You dishonor God. The name of God is blasphemed. It's actually worse because you know the right thing to do. You're not doing it. And every time you open your mouth and identify with God in any way, you blaspheme his fair name. Oh, if I just knew a little bit more about things, I would be better off. Scripture says absolutely not. You're more responsible. You're going to be held more accountable. And quite frankly, you can't change the circumstances, nor can you change yourself. It's one of the reasons why it's important, and I think one of the things that is a little bit disturbing in the sense that we are a society today, even now, that probably have had more Bible studies than ever before. They're popping up in every little neighborhood, and I think it's interesting that people are hungry to do things, but the reality of them living it is just not seen. I don't know if the thought is, well, you know, if we just study this more, or perhaps I think some people just kind of get kick out of, you know, information. Yes.
Would you say that's that verse in Timothy where it says the form of godliness but denying its power? Does that tie into that at all?
I think that men put on airs of godliness, and I think that many of the churches today, not only in Bible study, but just simply in religious, you know, events, show a form of godliness. So it could certainly go into that category.
Okay.
Absolutely. It is the thought that perhaps by osmosis that somehow, you know, we get into Bible studies and we become better people. Nevertheless, we know that's not true. Peter will say it would have been better for them not to have known the way of truth than after knowing it to have gone back. There is a warning that Scripture gives us, and that warning is be careful not to throw your pearls before swine. That's Matthew chapter 7. Of course, we know that the pearls are making reference to specifically the wisdom of God, as they would oftentimes see the wisdom of God as literally pearls of great wealth. That you see the resistance of man, and I think what's interesting, and we won't go into the whole story of Belshazzar at this point, but when Daniel finally comes before Belshazzar, he doesn't address him the same way that he did Nebuchadnezzar when he came before Nebuchadnezzar. I think one of the things that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he comes before Nebuchadnezzar and he says, do you know what the meaning of this dream is? And Daniel says, oh yes, and I wish it wasn't for you. And you could see the compassion and the heart that longed for this not to be about Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, he turns to Nebuchadnezzar and he says, even now, Nebuchadnezzar, if you'll repent, if you'll humble yourself, we can avoid this. But he won't say that to Belshazzar. No. He'll go to Belshazzar and he'll say, Belshazzar, you'll die tonight. And Daniel will say, I just can't believe you didn't learn anything from your grandfather. And that'll be basically it. My thought is, well, don't you need to explain a little bit more, Daniel, to this guy? And you could see that God had literally put in Daniel's heart, no, this man's not going to listen. I mean, the way that this man heard the news and what he did almost immediately afterwards revealed the fact that he was cavalier about it, not really concerned about it. So Daniel gives him the information that he needs to do. More specifically, he gives him the warning. It is at this point that I want to focus on tonight specifically. In other words, if I could draw a parallel in it, you and I are called, much like Daniel, in this world to give warnings. There is a point in which we stop. The question is, where do I begin and when do I stop? For God has called us to be witnesses. We know that we have mandates. The end of the Gospel of Mark tells us, go into all the world and preach the what?
Gospel.
The gospel is the good news. It's the proclamation of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins. Greg and I were talking about this past week, and in particular, we looked at a passage found in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 33, the text is pretty clear that there are those of us that God has called to be watchmen. I believe that if you're saved, you're called to be a watchman, in the sense that you're called to warn people around you. The gospel of sorts is that proclamation of warning as well as it is a beckoning to be saved. In other words, you're warning about the enemy and the things to come as well as you're saying, come, find salvation. Ezekiel 33 is pretty clear. If you warn and that person rejects, their blood is on their hands. But if you don't warn, their blood is on your hands. You have a responsibility to proclaim a warning. I believe that's the gospel. Because as we see throughout Scripture, the gospel is the power of God to change men. Now, the reason I bring this up is this, that there's 1,001 things that we can talk about oftentimes with people. And I guess you could sit down and do Bible studies, but the fundamental thing that you should be doing, if in fact they're not a believer, is proclaiming the gospel. You say, well, how many times do I proclaim the gospel? You proclaim it always, every chance you get, sideways, upside down, bring it in its corner, come around the end. But you keep proclaiming that gospel, because that person is not going to be fixed. Oftentimes they have people come in for counseling. Sometimes they come in, you know, outside the church, and they would like marriage counseling, and I say, okay, here's the deal. First of all, I want to bring you to the presence of the Lord, and I want to talk about your salvation. So let's talk about your salvation. Oh, we're not really wanting to get saved or anything. Well, then my counseling's not going to work. Well, why isn't it going to work? Because if in fact you haven't made Jesus Lord, you're not going to do what he says. And everything I'm going to tell you is what Jesus says to do to make your marriage happy. So there's no reason for me to heap condemnation upon you by telling you more. Give us more information. All we want is more information. And we'll decide what we want to do with it. We'll decide, you know, how we make it work in our lives. And no, it doesn't work that way. And the more you know, the more you're going to be responsible for, and greater condemnation is going to come upon you. But I will tell you about the gospel. Because that I've been called to give you, to warn you. Daniel, interestingly enough, warns Belshazzar. Jeremiah will warn Zechariah, who will be king over Judea at the time that he is coming to the kings. And Zedekiah will be the last king of Judea. Actually, what was interesting was that Zedekiah comes to him towards the end after he's locked him up several times because he didn't like what he was saying. And he finally pulls him out towards the end and he goes, okay, Jeremiah, now tell me the truth. Like he hadn't been telling the truth. Tell me the truth, what's really going to happen? Jeremiah goes, I don't think I should tell you. He goes, come on, tell me. I'm not going to do anything. I'm not going to tell any other guys that you told me. Just come and tell me. Jeremiah goes, okay. But you're not going to do anything. Oh, yeah. Of course, Zedekiah doesn't do anything. And his eyes get burned out after he sees his children slain before him. Nevertheless, Jeremiah warned him. God calls upon us to warn. And let me say this, for us not to proclaim the gospel is criminal. In fact, Jude will actually say that there are some that we should snatch out of the fire. So that seems to mean that we're pretty aggressive about it. I mean, think about what's at stake. Their soul's at stake. And we believe, according to Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that the gospel is the power of God to bring man to salvation. So the only thing that's going to fix this guy is the gospel. That's the only hope. You just keep proclaiming. That's the warning. That's the bell. You don't stop with that. In fact, Proverbs talks specifically about the fact that if we see someone going the route of destruction, we can't turn our head and say, well, we didn't see it. God says, will I not hold you accountable? I know there are times where you say, well, gee, I don't think I want to get into it with that person. I'll just pretend like I'm not really here. Yeah, their blood is on your hands. You can't see it. God says, you can't say I didn't see him. You saw him. In fact, I put you in his midst for that purpose. Yes, Stella?
But isn't it true that God puts it on your heart when you are walking in front of something that isn't destructive? You know, like a person with drugs and alcohol, and they call you for prayer, and you know what they're doing, and then you can't have a blindfold on that because the Lord puts it on your heart.
Right.
You can feel it. I mean, that's how I...
God places us with different people.
Yes.
I mean, he has us in families.
Right.
You know, it's not a mistake.
No.
That he calls us out. Yes. That's an interesting point. And let me just say this, that first you want to differentiate between sitting down and trying to teach somebody, i.e. pearls, and proclaiming the gospel warning. Is there an end to the warning? Yes, there's an end to the warning. What is the end of the warning? Well, I'm glad you asked. That's found in Acts. And if you turn to the book of Acts, chapter 13 in particular, actually, we'll just look at a couple of places. In this particular text, Paul is proclaiming the gospel. He goes in the city, and there seems to be a moment of receptivity, but then towards the end, the Jews, many of the Jews, arouse others to basically drag him out. We pick up in verse 50, but the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence, the leading men of the city, and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas. The question, one of the questions you're asking me is, when do I stop proclaiming the gospel? Here's one answer. And they drove them out of their district. So, you know, there have been times that I've been in a house and they go, you need to leave. And I go, okay. In the text, they shook the dust off their feet in protest. I personally believe that the purpose of shaking the dust off your feet is, as we know, the psalmist made it clear, the Lord knows that we're but dust. And it's unfortunate that man would rather be forgotten dust, because that's where you'll go when you die, right? Back to dust. It's unfortunate that man would rather be dust than be whole with Christ. But it is a proclamation, testimony, you would rather be dust.
Yeah. Yes, but Pastor Gary, like you're saying, about brushing the dust off your feet and move on, when that happened to me, it's like they got a teaspoon at a time, but they, that person had turned around later on where they wound up calling you.
Well, the text is very clear. They didn't want them. And here again, you're proclaiming the gospel. What's going to make you move on? Well, they hurt my feelings. No, that's not enough reason. But when the, a while back, Don and I were meeting at McDonald's, and there was an individual, I won't say who it was, but there was an individual that came and sat with us, sat beside us, because he heard us talking about the Bible and reading the Bible. And he just kept getting closer and closer and closer. And we said, well, do you want to join us? Oh, yeah, I'd like to join us. And Don says, what do you think is going to happen? I said, well, I'm going to start preaching the gospel. He's either going to stay with us or get offended and leave. And you just make that gospel clear. And it is a time, you know, when I find myself with somebody that I'm wondering, have they ever really made a decision? First thing I do is I go into the Gospels. I just go into the Gospels. And I'm just going to hit the Gospels. If I have to go through all four 20 times, I'll go through all four 20 times. That gives me a lot of time. And I'm going to proclaim the Gospel. If you look with me in Acts chapter 18 as well, it says in chapter 18, verse 5, but when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. He's preaching the gospel. And when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments. So the one, they said, we want you to leave. The other, the defiant against the gospel. And, you know, listen, it's, as long as somebody wants to listen to the gospel, I'm going to talk to them about the gospel. But if they start saying, you need to leave, I'll leave. If they say to me, I hate God and I hate what you're saying, then I'll leave too, because they're blaspheming the name of God. But the gospel is the warning bell. You and I, like Daniel, are called to warn Belshazzar. We may not go into a Bible study with him. Daniel's not going to sit down with Belshazzar and say, okay, now let's talk about these things. And, you know, what are some of your feelings about the Word of God? He doesn't get into that. He doesn't get into the whole psyche of relationship between him and the Lord. He just says, what are you going to do about this, Belshazzar? Of course, Belshazzar goes, well, that's not going to happen to me. And he leaves. But he sounded a warning. If there's anything that I just want to make real clear, is that we have a responsibility to sound the warning. Beyond this, it's inappropriate for us to continue to teach other things of Scripture. Most of the epistles are what are called didactic. That is to say that they give us lessons as believers, and they teach us how to walk and things to do. When you begin to teach lessons about how a Christian should walk, you're heaping condemnation upon this person. So we don't teach necessarily list of do's and don'ts. You know, when Paul is talking to the Corinthians, he says, look, your job is not to judge outsiders, that is to say, unbelievers. I don't know if you've ever walked up to an unbeliever and say, well, you know, you really shouldn't be doing that. Why are you saying that to him? What does he care about doing the right thing? You're trying to correct an unbeliever? What you should be doing is proclaiming the gospel. Because every time you proclaim you shouldn't be doing this, that's just another condemnation upon him. The only way that he's going to change is that thing that happens when the Holy Spirit comes within him and his spirit changes. God creates a clean heart. Something new begins. This person was this way, and now all things have become new. So we have a responsibility. The responsibility is clear, preach the gospel, but we do not continue to tell them what to do or what not to do. Well, should I do this? Well, you know, if you get your life right, you'll know. You won't need me. Come to Jesus Christ. I just don't know if I can trust him. Or I just don't know if, you know, jump in. The psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good. They want to argue about things. Scripture says, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they only bring arguments. And they're only going to cause, as Proverbs will say, well, today you'll gain a new enemy just by the argumentation. And some people, quite frankly, just want to argue about those things. I just say, you know, I'm just not going to argue. Obviously, we see things differently. But I can tell you this, that if you receive Jesus Christ as Lord and your Savior, he's going to change your life. He'll change your heart. Some of the things that you're questioning me about, you can't see, you don't understand. You'll understand. God will begin to open your eyes. I mean, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is very clear. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered in the heart of man. In other words, it's not within you. You don't have the power to do empirical reasoning spiritually. You can't figure this out. The only way that you're going to understand the mind of God is the Spirit of God dwells within you. And that's why Paul will say to the Corinthians, I came to you knowing nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. You have to keep bringing it back to that point. Non-believers. Are there things of evidence that you can give them? Yes, but it's all for the purpose of the gospel. You just keep that gospel in the forefront. You're not going to get in a lot of debates. You're not going to get into a lot of... You're going to warn them. God has called you to warn them. The thought is, the world will just feed me the knowledge. I'll assimilate it. I'll take care of it. I'll pull out. You know, it's kind of But to many people, it's kind of like a smorgasbord. You know, you tell me the Bible, I'll tell you the stuff I like, I'll tell you the stuff I don't like. But what they don't understand is the stuff that they don't like, they're going to be held responsible for just as well. And so, to me, it's often interesting as you read these different ones that, you know, I mean, Jesus, when he comes before Herod, Herod begins questioning him, and it says, Jesus said not a word. Don't you think it's interesting? I mean, here's the one that came to be the light of the world, and he said not a word. Who are the ones that are receptive to the Spirit of God? Well, John says, if you look with me in John chapter 3, that the ones that are receptive are the ones that are seeking truth. Belshazzar obviously was not seeking truth. Strangely enough, Nebuchadnezzar was. Timothy writes, the Lord knows those who are his. But in John chapter 3, it says this in verse 19, and this is the judgment. In other words, what will God be judged us upon? Well, God is going to judge us according to the light that we know. People are always worried about, you know, all those people that have never heard, you know, the gospel. I'm just so worried about all those people that never heard the gospel. I'll tell you what you need to worry about. You need to worry about all those people who have. You need to worry about all those people who have heard the truth over and over and over and over. Those are the ones you need to worry about. I like Hebrews chapter 5. It says that Christ is sympathetic towards those who are ignorant. That's an interesting passage, isn't it? Oh, I'm so afraid for the ignorant. Don't be afraid for the ignorant. Be afraid for the people that know. Well, but who's going to rescue them? Who will do it? Well, I don't know. Isaiah 59 says the arm of the Lord is not so short that it cannot save. Let's see, God is omnipresent. I'm afraid God can't find them. And here's God going, I'm right here. You don't have to yell. This is why Romans says he's near even at the door. If you confess your mouth, you say, well, what's going to make me confess Jesus? I don't even know about Jesus. You don't need to know. Wherever you are, anywhere in the world, all you have to say is, I want to know the truth. And God will find you. I don't think he can do that. You don't think God, who created you, who knew you before the foundation of the world, can find you? How strange is that? But what if I'm in a different country? Well, I don't know. He saved Rahab the harlot, who was an enemy of the Israelites, and she gets put in the lineage of Jesus Christ. He saves Ruth the Moabite, who was disdained by the Israelites. He saves Naaman the Syrian, who was at war with Israel. In fact, Jesus makes mention of him in Luke chapter 4 as he's standing in his synagogue in his own hometown, and he goes, well, let me tell you about back in the days, way back, and you guys remember reading this because, you know, you guys are Pharisees and you're students of the Bible, so you know this story. But he says, Jesus says, don't you think it's strange? I mean, there were a lot of people in Israel at the time that this happened, but don't you think it's strange that in all of Israel, and there were people in Israel at that time that had leprosy, that God healed none of them, but he went and healed a Syrian and a soldier that was against. Could it be that God knew his heart? Or he talks about at the same meeting as he's standing before him, he goes, and there was a widow that was from Sidon, once again an enemy. And God sends Elijah to her. And Jesus goes, what? there weren't any widows that were in need at that time in Israel. But not one of their hearts was right. See, this is why Jesus, remember, at that point, they go, well, let's throw him over the cliff. He's dead now. Because he was saying, there's nobody in all Israel that has a heart for the Lord. He had to go outside to find them. You read in the book of Acts, in which there's a man riding in a chariot, and he's reading, and somehow he got a hold, he's an Egyptian, he got a hold of a scroll, and he's reading Isaiah 53, of all things, where it talks about the fact that Christ came and was despised and rejected of men. This Messiah is going to come. But he's reading it. He doesn't understand what he's reading. But of course, God yanks Philip and he goes, go chase after that chariot because that man is coming. And of course, he not only catches up with the chariot, he explains to him what Isaiah 53 is, and then he baptizes that man right there. Are you telling me that God can't get to you? John chapter 3 says, this is the judgment. That the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth, more specifically, in the present active in the Greek, literally, this one who celebrates the truth in his heart. He longs for the truth in his heart. What will happen? You read the verse. What will happen to him? What will happen to him?
He'll come to the light.
Who is the light? Well, did you read John chapter 1? He is the light of the world. Jesus Christ is the light. They'll come to Christ because he's truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He'll come. You say, well, yeah, but what if they don't know that much? I don't know. How much did the man on the cross know? I mean, did he have a Bible class? Did he go to a Bible class? God's going to hold you accountable for what you know. The question is, what do you do with the truth? See, everybody wants to say, well, I don't know enough, or, yeah, but what do you know? Do you know it's wrong to steal? Maybe. Well, you're lying on that one, because the Bible said he put a conscience in every one of you. In fact, look with me at Romans chapter 2. Just in case you think God plays favorites, verse 11, what does it say? No partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will what? Perish without the law. In other words, if you didn't have the law, well, I didn't know. God says, I'm not going to judge you on the law. What are you going to judge me on? Your conscience. Look what it says. We'll just read the text. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, verse 15, their what?
Conscience
bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending themselves. I didn't have much church. Okay. So God's not going to judge me. Oh, yeah. Because you've done things that you knew were wrong. Well, what am I going to do now? You need a Savior. I don't know enough to be judged like this other man. Well, you won't be judged as much. But you are going to be judged. and how easily man tries to sidestep the issue and, of course, show himself as a victim and, you know, I don't have enough knowledge. You know, I think this is why the beginning of Romans in chapter 1, verse 18 is so poignant, because it says God's upset at all of you. And you say, why? He says, because you know the truth. I mean, come on. Like Isaiah says, you cut down a tree, you split the wood in half, use some of it for firewood, and the other half you use and make a god out of? Come on. You know that's not true. Oh, I'm seeking truth. No, you're not. You made that out of a piece of wood. That cannot be your Savior. You know that. Says in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. If you look at the passage. Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who what? Suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. I was talking to somebody the other day. They go, how do I know, really? How do I know that there's a God and there's a heaven? And I said, well, it's interesting you ask that question. Let me ask you this. When you think about death, is there something inside of you that says, there's got to be more? And they said, yeah. I said, that's what the Bible says. God has put eternity in the heart of everybody. I mean, where do you think that comes from? Why is it that even the atheist is still thinking, well, there's got to be more? Maybe it's some alien or something. But there's got to be something more out there. See, that's that longing for something more. He says, you know it. In fact, he says in verse 20, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature. How can you look at the sun and pick up a piece of stick and say, this stick made that sun? Oh, that's the truth. You're not looking for the truth. And how can you, being truthful, how can you say, I'm sinless? How can you say that? How can you say, if you're truthful with yourself, I'm God? You're not thinking. You don't want the truth. You're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. If you want to just talk about truth, it's obvious I'm a sinner. Safety comes, and what our gospel is about is safety comes from coming to Christ. I mean, there's no other safety. I mean, I can't save myself. I mean, if you were to tell me tomorrow that the moon was going to run under the earth, you could even tell me the very second that it was going to run into the earth. There's nothing I can do about it. I could panic, but there's nothing I could do to change that moon hitting this earth. I need a Savior. You're going to die. Right next door, there's a place. It shows that people die. I mean, you can say, well, you know, I'm gonna live a lot longer than everybody else. Nah, I'm probably around 80, 90. Maybe a little over 100. Don't think much more than that. What are you going to do? I need a Savior. I like Psalm 91, if you'll turn there with me. You know the song, we sing it. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty, right? I will say to my Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust, for it is He who delivers you from the snare of the trapper, from the deadly pestilence. There's a deadly disease going around. How are you going to stop it from getting you? I know people are saying, well, we're just full of science, we can figure it out. But just watch the news. You'll watch those same scientists go, I don't know what to do. We got to call somebody. He will cover you with his pinions and under his wings that you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark. Watch verse 5. You will not be afraid of the terror by night. You know why he uses that phrase? Because you can't see anything at night. Oh, if I could just see it coming. You don't need to see it coming. God's got your back.
Amen.
Just get right with God. Belshazzar. Oh, now that I know, I'm going to be safe. Daniel, that night I'll be dead. Or the arrow that flays by day. Kind of reminds me of that king running away and he thinks he's outfoxed God, and some guy goes, boing, goes right between his armor and kills him. Or the air that flies by day. Of the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall by your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it won't approach you. You only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. For you, unlike Belshazzar, you have made the Lord your refuge. He's your strength. No evil will befall upon you, nor plague will come upon you. He'll give his angels charge over you, and he'll guard you in your ways. Why will he protect me? Why will God protect me? The answer is verse 14. Because you loved him. Because you loved him. He'll protect you. Isn't that about one of the most comforting passages? Oh, I need to know everything. I need to know everything. I need to know everything. Good luck with that. Psalm 127, if you'll look with me in this particular passage. Once again, you're familiar with these texts. But I need to know everything. I need to get everything. Yeah, right. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. Verse 2, it is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors. I'm going to get everything fixed. If it kills me, it's going to kill you. For he gives to his beloved when? Even in his sleep. I got to know everything. What? You're the most unconscious when you're sleeping. And I'm pretty sure God's getting more work done then than when you're out there. But if you look in the passage, it's to his beloved, those he loves. This is why it's strange to read this, but King David. Okay, we might be the boss of our job, but we're not kings. King David writes Psalm 131. Read it with me. O Lord, my heart is not proud, or my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters, or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord. Quit trying to figure everything out. I gotta know it. Yeah, this night your soul will be quiet. Relax, Belshazzar. Mama knows everything. It doesn't matter. We control nothing. Get right with God. Knowledge is power. No, gospel's power.
Amen.
And if you'll get right with God, you'll be rescued. Oh, Father, we give you thanks that we have this hope, both sure and steadfast, an anchor for our soul. We don't have to fear or be afraid of anything, for you are with us. And though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we're going to fear absolutely no evil, for you are with us. In fact, we see something following us, but it's not evil. For you tell us, surely goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.